So I'd like to thank you for taking some time and sitting down and considering what the Gospel of Mark has to say to us today. The gift of God we've been given. We get to look at the Transfiguration today and the power that was demonstrated there. And in the world I live in, my backyard is being transformed into a sculpture with 40-mile-an-hour winds and drifting snow. The hand of God is doing some miraculous, wonderful sculpting out there. This message for January 14th of 2024, titled it The Transfiguration, and it's the second time we looked at it. It's the second half of this scripture. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 7 to 13, if you want to grab your Bible. The outline I came up with was titled The Transfiguration, Part 2. Number 1, a light, radiant cloud enveloped them. Number 2, Jesus swore them to secrecy. And number 3, why does Elijah have to come first? So there's a radiant cloud, secrecy, and Elijah coming first. My introduction goes like this. The Transfiguration demonstrates Jesus is divine. I think that's one of the key things that it does. The words of blessing given to Jesus at this event are similar to the words that we can remember when God the Father gave his blessing on Jesus after his baptism in the first chapter of Mark, verse 11. This event also would establish and makes it certain that the teachings Jesus is doing are with the authority of God. When you have the Father's affirmation and you have this radiant transformation, it makes it crystal clear that you are teaching with God's authority because you are God. This event is a glimpse into Jesus' future and his resurrection. After his resurrection, his identity will no longer be hidden or veiled. His resurrection from the dead establishes the truth of his return in power and glory, and we'll look at that in Mark 13, verses 26, and then again at Mark 16, 6. So this transfiguration gives a glimpse. But when Jesus rises from the dead, that makes it absolutely certain that he will come back and take those who are in him to where he is and resurrect them as well. This section of scripture is one that contains a significant amount of truth for us first to read and truly listen to and do our best to absorb it and maintain it. There's some really important things here, and as I read them and maybe you're reading along at home and truly listen to it, it's something we should do our best to absorb into our lives and then try to hang on to it for as long as we can. The first time I read this section of scripture, I thought one could develop a magnificent message with only Mark chapter 9, verse 7. I chose the NIV Reader's Version for us today, and I'll start at Mark chapter 9, verse 7. Then the cloud appeared and surrounded them. A voice came from the cloud. It said, "This is my son, and I love him. Listen to him." I think I could make a whole message out of that one. Verse 8, they looked around, suddenly no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. They came down the mountain, and on the way down, Jesus ordered them not to tell anybody what they had seen. He told them to wait until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, but they asked each other what rising from the dead meant. Then they asked Jesus, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah has to come first?" Jesus replied, "That's right, Elijah does come first. He makes all things new again. So why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and not be accepted? I tell you, Elijah has come. They have done to him everything they wanted to do. They did it just as it was written about him." And that's the end of Mark 9. 9, the transfiguration. Number one, a light radiant cloud enveloped them. And this is a lot like what happened to Moses when he was on top of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, 15 to 18. This cloud enveloped him there, and there was a voice that visited with him. There was a cloud that overshadowed them in this section. This is the glory cloud, Shekinah, which throughout the Old Testament was a symbol of God's presence. So I pronounce it Shekinah, glory, but this cloud was often seen in the Old Testament, and it was identified with God. A on your outline. A voice came from the cloud, and the voice, voice is your blank. A voice came from the cloud. The voice that came out of the cloud was the Father's voice. The voice stopped Peter's fumbling for words. I thought that was kind of cute. Peter, it just said, oh, it's so cool to have the three of you guys here. Let's build a couple little shelters for you. And he's babbling along. He doesn't really know what to say because he's so scared. And then all of a sudden, he's swallowed up by a cloud, and the voice of God is talking, and it shut him up right away. This voice that's in the cloud, how do you hear it? So when I read there was a voice in the cloud, or you read a voice in the cloud, what does it sound like to you? What do you think that sounded like? Do you think it was soft and smooth as a cloud? Do you think it was just silky, smooth, and soft? Or do you think it was like, how do you hear it? Reading this morning in that section of scripture, God comes and sounds like thunder. But when he's talking to his only son, I'm not sure that that's the same way he does it. What do you think? Be on your outline. This is my son, and the blank is son. This is my beloved son. Here, the father repeated his affirmation of his love for his son that he had first given Jesus at his baptism in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. The account in Matthew 17:5 and in Luke 9:35 also record these same words. So all three of the Gospels have the same words that were spoken from the crowd. When Peter writes his second letter in 2 Peter 1:17, he will repeat these same words there. See on your outline, I love him, and your blank is love. When I'm developing a message, I use 5 different Bibles and their commentaries. This phrase, I love him, had no text. No one wrote their thoughts or ideas about this concept. And that really surprised me. See, this is possibly, or to me, the most important statement the Father made about his son. What are your thoughts about the Father affirming his love for Jesus? So, it just was amazing that every commentary just skipped right over this, I love you. I found that really odd. You too? D on your outline, listen to him. And the blank is listen. Jesus is the one that the law and the prophets pointed to in Deuteronomy 18:5. So the law and the prophets had pointed to Jesus coming. Now here he is, and the Father is saying, heads up, listen to him. This is the one whom the disciples were to listen to and obey. And that's reaffirmed in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When they're writing the letter to the Hebrews across the New World at that time, first chapter, verse 1, talks about this truth of obedience to the words of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the idea that there's a major difference between hearing someone and listening to someone. Yes? Do you remember that? True listening requires a listener to take on an active action, an engaging of some type, you could say. To hear something is one thing. But to listen to it, that's something altogether different. And what God is saying is, I don't want you to just hear the words, hear a noise. He wants you to listen to what Jesus is saying and take an active, engaging action based on what you hear. So, our outline, the Transfiguration, we looked at a light, radiant cloud. Now, number two, Jesus swore him to secrecy. The Message translation of Mark 9:8 goes like this. The next minute, the disciples were looking around, rubbing their eyes, seeing nothing but Jesus, only Jesus. That's the end. I like the way Peterson wrote that last line. And it ended up point A on your outline. The disciples saw nothing but Jesus, only Jesus. So your two blanks are Jesus and Jesus. And I like the way Peterson translates that. Jesus and only Jesus seems to me to be an experience that could become a daily pattern. What about in our daily life if we saw nothing apart from Jesus being a part of it? What if we would decide that in each of our days we would look to see Jesus in what's happening? What do you think? Rather than just look at the situation and the circumstances and the effects, look for Jesus. What is God doing? The Message translation of Mark 9:9, coming down the mountain, Jesus swore them to secrecy. Don't tell a soul about what you saw. After the Son of Man raises from the dead, then you're free to talk. That's the end of Mr. Peterson's translation. Be on your outline, coming down from the mountaintop experience. Your two blanks, coming down. Have you ever experienced this, coming down from a mountaintop experience? Maybe in your life you've had something magnificent happen, and it was just a splendid experience. But then you got to come back to the real world, right? Once upon a time, I thought it would be wonderful to live on top of a mountain. I thought that would be cool. And I've gone and looked for the one that I wanted to live on many times. I've been to the Rocky Mountains 12 times, Montana a couple times, Wyoming a couple times, and most recently, Northern California, the mountains there. And on that same motorcycle trip, went up to Washington State and looked at the mountains there, looking for the right place on top of the mountain. I confess that it's fun to go to the mountains. Being a flatlander, it's fun to go to the mountains. I confess that they're beautiful to look at, majestic. When I was in Europe and could see the Alps in the distance, they're magnificent. But there's little you can do with a mountaintop. Growing up in a cornfield here, or a bean field, or a wheat field, a soybean field, what we do with the dirt here is very productive. But you can't do that on top of a mountain because it's mostly just rock. They're beautiful to look at, but you can't really do much with them. Coming down the mountain and riding off into the flatland is always a little odd. So when you're coming down the mountain and you're riding off into the flatland, or onto the flatland is the way I like to think about it, it feels a little odd. Maybe it's just your body adjusting from being at 12 or 14,000 feet that, you know, your oxygen intake is different. But there's always kind of an odd feeling when you have to go back to the flatland. I can't seem to wrap my head around what Peter, James, and John had experienced. And you may have guessed that by my fumbling around talking about mountain trips. I wanted to try to write something about Peter, James, and John's experience, but all that would come out of me is telling stories about the mountains. The NIV Reader's Version of Mark 9:9 goes like this. They came down the mountain. On the way down, Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what they had seen. He told them to wait until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That's the end. see on your outline. Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what they had seen. So your four blanks, ordered not to tell. Now, Jesus ordered them not to tell what they had seen. And it's kind of been my life experience being a believer now for 43 years. And being a believer that many people really like to obey this command. Many people like to obey the order, don't tell anyone what you've seen. There seems to me to be a pattern, or probably a problem, that believers don't tell people about Jesus and their experience with Jesus. Have you seen this? Rather than tell them the splendid experience and the wonder of having a relationship with the Holy Spirit, most people obey this command and say, oh, no, Jesus told me not to tell anybody what I've seen or heard. But that was before he rose from the dead. Jesus told the disciples that after the Son of Man rose from the dead, you're free to talk about it, and you should talk about it. So people who don't talk about their experience with Jesus in obedience to that first scripture had not read on far enough to say, oh, after the resurrection, we are supposed to talk about this. This looks to me to be the time when the nature of Jesus and his messianic mission became evident to all, that he came to conquer sin, death, and not the Romans. So that's what I thought that morning, that it's clear, Jesus is making it clear, he's here to conquer sin and death. Jesus told Peter, James, and John not to speak about what they had seen because they would not fully understand it until Jesus had risen from the dead. Then they would realize that only through dying could Jesus show his power over death and his authority to be the king of all. Having the authority to lay his life down and then pick it back up shows that he has authority over death. And that, I believe, gives him the authority to be our king of all. The disciples could not be the powerful witness for God until they had grasped that truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It was natural for the disciples to be confused about Jesus' death and resurrection because they couldn't see into the future. They couldn't see what that was going to be like. We, on the other hand, have God's revealed word, his Bible, to give us the full meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. We have no excuse at all for our unbelief. We have absolutely no excuse for not telling people what we've seen, what we've read, what God's truth is saying. We have no excuse. Those guys, back then, they couldn't see it all. We can. The NIV Reader's Version of Mark 9:10 goes like this. So they kept the matter to themselves, but they asked each other what rising from the dead meant. That's the end of that scripture. D. They asked each other what rising from the dead meant. Asked each other. So it's interesting. They have a question. They have Jesus right there. They have just heard the Father. But rather than go to the source, go to the authority, they do what a lot of humans like to do. They just want to jibber-jabber to their friends about it who really don't know the answer. Rather than going to God, to Jesus, who has the answer. It's easier to talk to each other than it is to try to talk to God for some people. Compare the question here to what Jesus told them in Mark 8:31. So here they're asking, what rising from the dead meant? Well, that's 8:31, and we're in chapter 9:7, so it hasn't been that long ago. Mark 8:31 is subtitled, Jesus Foretells His Death and Resurrection. And I chose the NIV Reader's Version, and it goes like this. Jesus then began to teach the disciples. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Clearly, right there, he is teaching his disciples the Son of Man must suffer many things. The next verse. He taught them that the elders would not accept him. The chief priests and the teachers of the law would not accept him either. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke clearly about this. Peter took Jesus to one side and began to scold him. That's the end of Mark 8:31. But it's crystal clear that Peter got the meaning. And he didn't want Jesus to die, so he grabs him and takes him off to the side, tries to talk him out of it. So just a few verses ago, Jesus is clearly, plainly having this discussion with him. And I don't think he just said this. I think he actually talked to him about it. Here again, Jesus is telling his disciples that he will die and then be resurrected from the dead. Questioning what resurrecting from the dead might mean. I thought about that. Most of the Jewish people and the disciples believed in a future resurrection of the dead, and we can look at that in John chapter 11, 24. And really, the only Jews who didn't look forward to that were the Sadducees. Everybody else thought some point in time there would be a resurrection and the Jews would be the one that gets resurrected. I think what confused them was Jesus' implication that his own resurrection was soon, which meant that his death was soon. I think that's what confused him. 30-year-old guy in his prime, and he said, I'm going to die pretty soon. It's going to be ugly. Outline, the transfiguration. We looked at a light radiant cloud. Secondly, we looked at Jesus sworn to secrecy. Thirdly, why does Elijah have to come first? The NIV Reader's Version of Mark 9:12. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. That's the end of that scripture. A on your outline, Elijah does come and restore all things. So I gave you three blank. Restore all things. Elijah does come first. He makes all things new again, the NIV Reader's Version says. So this restores and new and all things. First time I read that, I thought, well, I know Jesus makes all things new. He restored, but I didn't really think about John the Baptist being the one that restored all things and made all things new. Had you? Had you thought of it that way? That it's John the Baptist that does this, makes things new? Elijah does come first, and to get everything ready is the way the Message translation does that. So what's new? What is this new? What's restored? What are you talking about, restored? See, I think it's like this. The old covenant is fulfilled, and a new covenant is started. John the Baptist is not an Old Testament prophet. He's not an Old Testament prophet. He is a New Testament, New Covenant prophet. That's what's radically different about him. He is initiating, he is starting this new covenant relationship that God is making with people. Fortunately for us Gentiles too. Jesus will fulfill the old one and then he will start a new one. But John the Baptist is the one who is the startup guy. See, you have the first Adam, and we'll call first Adam equals sin. Then you have the second Adam that equals righteousness. So what's all new? Adam sinned. Jesus never did. Adam brought death. Jesus brings righteousness. And I know there's a lot of authors that would like to write, first Adam brought sin, second Adam brought salvation, which In fact, he does. But the practical biblical truth is he has to make you righteous before he can save you. He can't save you if you're not righteous. So he makes you righteous first. So what he brings is righteousness, and not a second grade cheap version. He brings you his personal righteousness. Elijah does come first and get everything ready for the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is referring to John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. So we just saw Elijah on the mountaintop with Moses talking with Jesus. So John the Baptist is not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he comes with that same spirit that Elijah had. Many Jews were expecting that when Elijah would come back before the Messiah, he would bring power and deliver them from Rome's occupation. In fact, that's what most of them were hoping for. It was difficult for the disciples to grasp the idea that their Messiah would have to suffer. Their thinking and vision was limited to their own time and experience. They didn't understand that God's eternal kingdom was different from their world. See, that's an important truth for us to get. Don't think about kingdom things like the world you live in. It's not like the world you live in. It's the kingdom, and this is the world. And their vision was limited by their understanding of the world around them. But God's eternal kingdom is something magnificently different. They wanted relief from their personal problems, and deliverance from sin is much more important than deliverance from physical suffering or political opposition. So they were wanting something in the present. They wanted to be delivered from the physical suffering, probably mostly the taxes, but also the political oppression that the Romans brought. That's what they were hoping for, but God was thinking about deliverance from sin. And when you look at it from the kingdom perspective, deliverance from sin is a lot more important. Our understanding of and our application for Jesus must go beyond what we can do for us here and now. We have to think more than what Jesus can do for us right now. We have to be looking at the grander scheme of things, the kingdom. The NIV version of Mark 9:12 goes like this. Jesus replied, "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected?" That's the end of my reading of the NIV. Be on your outline. Why must Jesus suffer much and be rejected? I gave you three blanks. Why, suffer, rejected? Why do you think it's necessary? Why does Jesus have to suffer and be rejected? Although there's not an Old Testament text that actually ties the Messiah to the suffering, what Jesus is doing is making connection between the prophecy about the Messiah and his return and the suffering servant that Elijah wrote about in his book of Elijah. And it's chapter 53 and starts at verse 13. And goes on to verse 53. So I decided to put this in here and read it to you because it explains why Jesus had to suffer. And because we've read the rest of the story, and we know the Easter story, and we know the Good Friday story, and we know all of that, look at what Isaiah wrote and how closely it fits what happened. His prophecy is really close. Isaiah 53. Who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, scrawny seedling, scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to even take a second look at him. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. They looked down on him and thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us, he thought he bought them on himself. That God's punishment was brought on him, all of our failures were laid on him. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're like all sheep that wander off and get lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way, and God has piled our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured, but he didn't say a word. Like a lamb taken to be slaughtered and like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried, and he was let off. Did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought of his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, and they put him in a grave of a rich man. Even though he'd never hurt a soul, he said one word that wasn't still and true. It was what God had in mind all along, to crush him. The pain was that he gave himself as an offering for sin, so that he'd see life come from it. Life, real life, life, more life, and God's plan will deeply prosper through him. Out of the terrible travail of soul, he'll see what it's worth. Be glad he did it, though through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones. And he himself carries the burden of our sins. Therefore, I'll reward him extravagantly with the best of everything and the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his shoulders the sin of many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. That's the end. So Isaiah writes it really clear that Jesus suffers so that we can be healed. Jesus dies so that we can live. The kingdom way is radically different from the world's way. When we get to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, there Jesus makes this connection even more clear and more direct. The Message translation of Mark 9:12 goes like this. Jesus replied, "Elijah does come first and get everything ready for the second coming of the Son of Man." They treated this Elijah like dirt, much like they will treat the Son of Man, who, according to Scripture, will suffer terribly and be kicked around. That's the end. See you on your outline. Jesus, according to Scripture, will suffer terribly. And the two blanks I gave you were suffer terribly. That is according to Scripture that takes place. All of this was done according to God's plan. Now think about this. The God part of Jesus was there and was involved in the making of this plan. So, the radiance we saw come out in the transfiguration, when he glowed white and radiant light flew out of him, that God part of him was there when the three of them wrote this plan. He knew the plan. Now, Jesus, the man part, had to learn what was going to happen. The God part knew what was going to happen, and Jesus was learning the man part of it and teaching his disciples the man part of it as he was doing it. Now that's true love. that someone would sacrifice like that. And that's a total surrender of self. When Christ did what Elijah wrote and was willing to be the one who was suffering and dying, that's true love. And that's total surrender. He surrendered to that plan. The God part of him knew what was going to happen, but the man part of him had to surrender. And he did totally surrender. So here's my conclusion. Today's message was mostly about Jesus. And rightly so, he deserves all the attention we could ever give him. Jesus' example of dying to self, self-surrender, self-sacrifice, is the ideal. That's the target. That's the goal. That's what we should aim at. Jesus' example of dying to myself, selfing surrender, self-sacrifice, that's the life of the kingdom. All godly righteousness begins with self. All sin and evil begins with self. Think about it. Every sin begins with self. All righteousness begins with dying to self. The truth is that everything we do is from a self-centered foundation. And if we do that, it will be evil. It will be sin. The truth is that everything we do from our self-centered point of view at foundation, it'll be evil. It'll be sin. This voluntary process of dying to self, dying to the self-centeredness, that's the path to victory in this life. That's how you win, is you surrender your life to the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so delighted that you wrote this down. We are so thankful to know that Jesus was transformed and is your son, and clearly displayed his godness in this event. Now, for us, I pray that we would take up his self-sacrifice as our life experience, his self-denial as our life experience. So as we pray to die to ourselves, may your life be what is resurrected in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pride myself in battles won, for I've been blessed beyond measure, and by his strength alone I overcome. Oh, I could stop and count successes like diamonds in my hands, but those trophies could not equal to the grace by which I stand. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope is Christ alone. In Christ alone will I glory.